The early apostles were acquainted with the inside of a prison, perhaps more so than any of them, the apostle Paul. In today's story, Paul is a prisoner on his way to Rome. If you would please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 28, only a portion of the passages in your bulletin this morning. Paul had been arrested back in Jerusalem. He'd spent some time in prison in Caesarea. He took this long journey to Rome, and then after arrival in Rome, he spent 2 years in prison there. All told, from his arrest to his release was 4+ years. In the verses read by Jim, Paul made quite an impression on the natives of Malta when he healed the father of the chief of the island and facilitated other healings as well. No doubt in the process, Paul told the story of Jesus probably over and over again. Now, Luke's journal of Paul's missionary journeys came to an end while Paul was still in prison in Rome awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And there's no biblical account of Paul's life beyond the end of chapter 28. Let's read through the rest of chapter 28 then. We will begin in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for death, the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 years, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the first 10 verses of chapter 28 are dedicated to the apostles' time on the island Malta, where they were shipwrecked. The island was inhabited by people who were kind and generous to the 276 shipwrecked men. The island is small, just a little larger than 1/4 of Medina County. However, its population today is about 500,000 people, so they could easily accommodate 276 men on the island of Malta. The island, in fact, was adapted for overwintering ships. According to verse 11, the ship from Alexandria that took Paul the rest of the way to Rome had wintered in Malta, and probably a fair bit of the island commerce came from putting up sailors who landed there. As you would expect from islanders who made money providing accommodations and entertainment for visitors, they were quite polite. Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Now, the report of Paul's time on Malta centers around two miracles: the venom that wasn't, and a set of healings. Now, listen to these verses from Mark chapter 16. This is the Great Commission as given by Mark. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." The miracles on Malta fulfilled these words of Jesus. Paul was a man of action, and although there were plenty of soldiers and sailors to gather firewood, it was Paul who was out front getting the job done. It was a cold day and beginning to get wet. Because of the cold, the snake had become torpid, as they say, but the fire was warming it up fast, maybe a bit too fast. And the snake was angry about that. All the pictures that I could find showed the snake as long and slender. I think the snake was short and thick. If you look at pictures of rattlesnakes and other vipers, they're surprisingly fat. The viper hung on to Paul's hand for a second, enough to convince the onlookers that he had been bitten. The natives were familiar with this particular snake, and they knew what symptoms to expect. And the symptoms that were expected were that Paul would either swell up or fall over dead. A bit superstitious, they concluded that Paul was a murderer. Sure, he escaped the shipwreck, but now fate, or maybe the gods, had finally caught up to him in the viper. Paul shook the snake off into the fire quite casually, it seems, and he went on about his business. The natives watched for Paul to swell up or to collapse, but when there was no collapse, Paul went, in their eyes, from being a condemned murderer now to being a god. Now, no doubt the story of the snake and the serpent's futility circulated quickly on the island, and by the time of the miracles of the healings, Paul already had a reputation on the island as a holy man. Not far from the site of the shipwreck lived the governor of the island, or the chief of the island, Publius, or we'll say Publius. Publius was a hospitable person. He kept the shipwrecked men warm and dry for 3 days. And it was probably about this time of year, sometime in November, and they desperately needed this hospitality. Now, in Paul's interactions with Publius, he learned that the father of Publius was sick with fever and dysentery. King James Version states that he had a bloody flux. The apparent meaning was that this man had ulcerated bowels and what we might call today bloody stool. In combination with the fever, this intestinal disease that Publius's father had was very serious indeed. Now, among the men that Publius hosted was, of course, a man who the islanders regarded as a god because of the incident with the viper. Now, no doubt stories about Paul had begun to leak out, Stories maybe that included how an angel met with Paul during the storm and promised him that everyone on the ship would be spared, and how everything turned out exactly the way Paul predicted it would happen. Maybe some stories of Paul's other miracles trickled out as well. Eutychus, remember him, fell from the window and died, and Paul went down and raised him back to life. Remember the crippled man in Lystra, who Paul commanded to stand upright on your feet, and the crowd was so amazed that they called Paul and Barnabas Hermes and Zeus. Now, at some point there in Malta, it was decided that therefore Paul should visit the governor's sick father. Now, note the healing as recorded in verse 8. Paul visited him and prayed. Now, the natives thought he was a god. By praying, Paul clearly demonstrated that he was not a god, nor was he the source of the power of the healing. It was Jesus who healed. It was always the power of Jesus behind miracles. And by his prayer, Paul was pointing the people to Jesus. As Jesus had said in Mark 16:18, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And that's how exactly it happened with the father of Publius. News on a small island spreads quickly. The man that's immune to snake venom, and he heals people too. So the rest of the people on the island who had illnesses came to Paul, and they were all healed. Now, it's doubtful, those 276 men who survived the shipwreck, it's doubtful how much money they would have had to pay for 3 months' worth of room and board. But the healings of Paul made this a win-win situation for the islanders and the shipwrecked men. The Maltese people honored the men greatly, and upon their departure, they provided all the supplies that they would need for the rest of their trip. Luke does not tell us in chapter 28 about the evangelistic efforts of Paul on Malta, but we're sure that in 3 months' time, and having personally met all the sick people on Malta, he had plenty of opportunity to tell the story of Jesus. According to tradition, there was a strong Christian community on the island of Malta after Paul's shipwreck. It's believed that Publius became a Christian himself. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, there is even a day to honor Saint Publius, which is January 22. All right, verses 11 through 16, we have the rest of the trip to Rome. They resumed the trip some 3 months after the danger of winter storms was mostly over. They set sail from Malta and sailed the 70 or so miles up to Syracuse, which is in Sicily. From Syracuse, they made a circuit to Rhegium, which you see here. The word translated made a circuit really means wandered about. So in all likelihood, the winds in early spring were still not ideal for sailing, and their route from Syracuse to Rhegium apparently was not in a straight line. After arriving in Rhegium, a south wind sprang up, and that was perfect for sailing north, and they crossed the sea and landed up in Puteoli. The rest of the trip to Rome was overland. There were Christians in Puteoli who put up Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke for 7 days. Now, news of the missionaries' arrival in Puteoli traveled to Rome, and some Christian men left Rome. They came down to meet Paul and his traveling mates at the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, which you see here. They were both stops along the Appian Way, the famous Roman road that started in Rome, came down along the coast, and eventually cut across land over to the boot of Italy. After a long and arduous trip, and still facing a trial before Caesar, Paul was greatly encouraged to see some Christian friends who lived in Rome. During his time in Rome, Paul would not be alone. Julius made arrangements for Paul to stay by himself. In other words, we believe that he was not put in the common prison, but he was given his own lodging, but with a soldier who guarded him, and no doubt he was still in chains to prevent the temptation for Paul to bolt. We come then to the ministry of Paul while he was in Rome. He was under house arrest, and his house arrest there lasted for 2 years. 3 days after Paul's arrival, he took care of a major concern that was on his mind. Paul loved his fellow Jews and once said in Romans that he could wish himself cut off for Christ if his own people could be saved. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Romans 9:3. It had been a solid 2 years since Paul had been arrested in the temple and charged with defiling the temple and also charged with disobeying and disregarding the law of Moses. In that two-year time, there had been a lot of drama surrounding his arrest, as you know. Two planned ambushes, trials in front of the governors Felix and Festus and in front of King Agrippa. And Paul assumed that someone from the Jewish community around Jerusalem would have brought news about Paul to Rome. Surprisingly, no one had. But having assumed that the Jews in Rome had heard news about him from Jewish travelers, Paul worried that a negative slant about his story would have reached the Jews in Rome. So he brought the Jews together to appeal to them. The concerns of Paul were threefold. One, he was concerned that distorted news of his conduct reached Rome. You see that concern in verse 17. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, in other words, they accused me of disrespecting the law of Moses and of defiling the temple, but I did no such thing. His second concern was he was concerned that the Jews believed Paul was against them. You see that concern in verse 19. Though I had no charge to bring against my nation, I was not bringing charges against the Jews in Jerusalem, and I'm not your enemy either. His third concern was that the gospel message would be hindered by the rumors that about Paul which came to Rome, which you see in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel, the gospel, that I am wearing this chain. But no stories had come to Rome about Paul. However, among the Jews, there was a persisting belief that Christianity, or the way, as they called it, was a sect, and it was consistently spoken against. So the Jewish leaders in Rome said, "We want to hear what this teaching is about. We want to judge for ourselves about the teaching of this sect that you're in, Paul." So a day was set for a hearing, and a great number of Jewish leaders came to his lodging, and they stayed all day to listen to and to debate Paul's theology. Now, the message of Paul to the Jews was twofold. It was first the kingdom of God, and second, Jesus. You can see the two emphases in verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. The twofold emphasis shows up again in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand what the kingdom of God is. It's harder to define than what you might think. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is the realm in which God reigns. It's used in the Bible differently, has different shades of meanings. In some scriptures, it refers to a future kingdom, the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus on earth, during which time Satan is confined to the abyss. See Revelation 20. Is sometimes called the kingdom of God. Then there is the eternal kingdom of God, the final, after the final judgment, the devil being thrown into the lake of fire forever and eternal heaven has begun, is also the kingdom of God. But Paul was not using kingdom of God here in a future sense. He was talking about the rule and reign of God in his present world. we can define kingdom of God in Acts chapter 28. It was used this way. The kingdom of God is his spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to the lordship of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been difficult for the Jewish leaders to hear and quite possibly made them angry because they believed they were the kingdom of God on earth. They were the kingdom of God because they were descendants of Abraham. They were the kingdom of God because they, as Jews, had the special covenant with God. And the scriptures had been given to them. And they believed that their obedience to the Old Testament rites and rituals made them special to God. Not so, said Paul. The message of Paul to them was, you are enemies of God until such time you submit to Jesus, God's Son. Now, there was no way that the high priests and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders would accept that message unless Paul could prove it from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul attempted to do. You see in verse 23, trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, to Jewish scholars, the Old Testament is divided sometimes into three sections: the law, the prophets, the writings. The law of Moses is the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The writings are the more poetic books. They would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and a number of other books. The prophets include the books of the Bible under the name of a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, as well as the major historical sections of the Bible, such as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Now, for Paul's purposes, he argued that Jesus was the Messiah from the law of Moses and from the prophets. There are sections in the writings that also contribute to showing that Jesus was the Messiah, but Paul mainly didn't focus on them. Mostly he used the law and the prophets. So we would wonder, what sections from the law of Moses and from the prophets did Paul read from in order to convince them about Jesus? The list of potential passages that Paul could have gone to is extensive, but remember, Paul met with them from morning till evening, a space of probably 12 hours. You could cover a lot of scriptures in 12 hours. I'm going to suggest just a couple that Paul might have used. From the law of Moses, let's consider one. We'll consider the sacrificial system. What were the sacrifices all about? Why did God demand people bring various animals to the priest, who then killed the animals and sprinkled blood here and there and burned part of the animal as a burnt sacrifice? And why did they have a Day of Atonement? Now, on the Day of Atonement, there was a time of introspection, a time to remember the sins of the past year, a time for people to show sorrow for those sins. A time of repentance, a time to turn away from those sins. And of course, it was also a day where the sins of the past year were atoned for. They were paid for. They were taken away. They were canceled. It was important for the people to understand how their sins were atoned for. And this involved the high priest sacrificing a young bull. And it also involved two goats, a sacrificial goat and a scapegoat. The scapegoat was more fortunate. The priest would put his hands on the goat's head, and he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel, thereby transferring the sins symbolically from the Israelite people onto the goat. And the goat was then taken far out into the wilderness and released, symbolizing that the sins of the people were carried away. The sacrificial goat was, of course, killed and sacrificed on the altar. Now, what were the people who were watching this ceremony supposed to learn? Were they supposed to learn that it takes the blood of an animal to atone for human sins? It's ridiculous. How can the blood of an animal atone for human sin? The blood of animals is cheap blood, so to speak. You needed blood more precious than a blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb to atone for the sins of a person. Maybe we could think of a parallel. Suppose that I am in debt to you for 300 ounces of gold. But being a poor man, I come to you with 300 ounces of lead. And I say to you, I'm paying back the debt I owe to you. Now, after I hand you that lead, I'm still in debt to you. And after the people sacrificed the blood of animals, they were still in debt to God for their sins, because the blood of animals and goats could never atone for human sin. So if nothing happened on the Day of Atonement other than that a few animals were killed, it was a futile exercise. The lesson that the people were supposed to learn from the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement was that there is a Savior coming one day. This Savior, with his precious blood, will atone for your sins. The sacrificial bulls and goats and lambs were meant to serve as a picture of foreshadowing of the coming Savior. The animals were not the Saviors. They only pointed to the Savior. This is what John the Baptist meant when he said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Now, the Jewish scholars should have known this, or perhaps they did know it, but refused to believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, let's take one example from the prophets. We'll go to Isaiah 53, where Paul almost certainly would have gone to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Now, the beauty of Isaiah 53 in identifying Jesus as the Messiah is the striking way in which Jesus fulfilled the prophecies from Isaiah, which were written about 700 years earlier. Here are a few of those verses and how Jesus fulfilled them. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." This verse predicted that even as Jesus carried the sins of the world, he was not going to be honored, but he was going to be thought of as cursed. The watching crowd at the foot of the cross heaped insults on him and challenged him to come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Others he saved, but he cannot save himself. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." The imagery of piercing is reminiscent of the nails piercing his hands and feet, and especially the spear that pierced his side. Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus refused to answer the accusations in his trials in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of Herod, and in front of Pilate. It was an intentional choice on the part of Jesus not to open his mouth, because if he had defended himself and was released by Herod or Pilate, he could not have become the sacrificial lamb. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living?" This prophecy talked about the Messiah not having descendants. "As for his generation, who can talk about his wife, his children, his grandchildren? He had none, because Jesus was cut off from the land of the living at a relatively young age. Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Of note in this verse is the ongoing life of one who had died. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That is not language used to describe someone who is dead and gone. It's language used to describe one who lives on. This passage, along with others, would have been used by Paul to show that the Messiah would die but must be raised from the dead. Similarly, verse 12 shows that the Messiah would be resurrected and become Savior and Lord. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice the incongruence of the verbs. He poured out his soul to death, past tense. Yet he makes intercession for transgressors, present tense. This only makes sense if a person died and then came back to life. These Jewish leaders would have known about the reports of the resurrection of Jesus, but likely they would have been skeptics. But the words of Isaiah predicting the resurrection had to be reckoned with. We'll put this way about the message of Paul about Jesus, was that Jesus died as the sacrifice for sins according to Scripture, was raised by his Father, and now he is Messiah and Lord. Then we see the response of the Jewish people after listening all day, morning to evening. The result is summed up in verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Probably the larger portion were the unbelievers, which prompted Paul to give the prophetic warning from Isaiah, which we see in verses 25 through 27. The Holy Spirit was right about you people. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, Paul no doubt was frustrated at this time. For 12 hours he had shown them from Scripture convincing evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, but many of them said, nah, we don't want it. Why did they disbelieve? Well, it wasn't the messenger. Paul preached with great conviction. It wasn't the message. The message about Jesus is clear in the Old Testament. It wasn't God who held them at arm's length, because we know God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. The problem was the Jews themselves. They were jaded. They were smug. They were satisfied with their own religion, though their own religion couldn't save them. But they held on to their beliefs, and they could not or would not hear the message of salvation through Jesus. The same is true in America today. It's hard to find anyone more bored with the gospel message than someone who grew up in a church but was never saved. What is the state of the church in the world today? Is it growing or is it shrinking? It's growing, and actually quite rapidly. It's growing in Africa and South America and China and other places in Asia. But there are four places I read recently where the church is stagnant or shrinking. Japan, Australia, Western Europe, North America. We have become jaded and bored, hard of hearing and spiritually blind, but not you. I trust of you, I have great hope of better things. Now, the dullness of heart that Paul encountered with these Jews led Paul to turn to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Verse 28. So, what happens in China under the oppressive regime of communism when the gospel is preached? The people listen. What happens when people from poor countries around the world hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Afghanistan, Cambodia, Somalia, Mongolia, Sudan. The people hear and accept the message of Jesus Christ. What happens when the gospel is preached in countries where people pay a high price for being a Christian? North Korea, Iran, Yemen. The people listen and respond. And so the gospel ends up moving away from areas where people will not listen, and it moves to those areas where people will listen. So Paul lived 2 years under house arrest, and he welcomed all who came to hear him, including many Gentiles. He did it at his own expense. How he paid for it, we're not told. Probably he borrowed tent-making materials and worked late at night. The last verse in Acts tells us that he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness, and nobody hindered his witness. From the safety of house arrest, then Paul finally saw his aspiration to bring the gospel to Rome realized. And there, abruptly, Luke's narrative ended, and we don't know what happened with Paul's appeal to Caesar. On the basis of extra-biblical writings, we believe that Paul was released, perhaps in 62 AD, continued in ministry for about 3 years, until he was put back in prison by Nero and executed at that time. It was not the itinerary a person would draw up for a missionary, but it was God's plan, and Paul consistently made the most of his time. Now, Paul was, along with Barnabas and John Mark, the first of Christian missionaries and the most prolific. He was a man of many miracles. He was a man of great suffering. He founded many churches, perhaps more than anyone else. He was the first to bring Christianity into Europe, from where most of us mark our descent. He also wrote 13 New Testament books, including many while he was in prison. Now, shortly before his death, Paul penned these words in 2 Timothy. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." These words were written from a different Roman prison a few years later, before he was beheaded by Nero, according to history. But Paul finished his race well. And we're still here. We can work on finishing our race well. Your times are in the hands of God. Everything that God does, he does intentionally. The reason that you are alive today is because God has some kind of work for you and for me. I desire to be able to say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And I'm sure you aspire to that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are always with us, that you give us strength, and that through you, through the strength of God working through us, we can do all things. We ask, Father, that we would be faithful to yield ourselves to you. You have seen fit, Father, to allow us life and breath for today, which means, Father, that you are still working through us. Help us to be dedicated, Father, to the ministry that you are calling us to. Help us to recognize, Father, the work that you have for us. Help us to be quick to speak about your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be quick to encourage other believers. Father, I ask that you'd be with us as we continue to worship this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.